Tonight we're starting part three in our studies of 1 Corinthians. Oh, by the way, my wife didn't leave me. I needed a vacation, so she took it. We both couldn't go. No, she's up visiting her mother and sister. Supposed to go to New Jersey, but I understand they're touring Vermont, looking at the nice mountains and the colored leaves. And oh well, let's get on with it. New England's one of my favorite spots. Praise the Lord. Starting at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom, than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the cross. Oh, Lord, in which you climb Calvary's mountain to shed your precious blood for us who were alienated from you, who were your enemies. But, oh, God, you demonstrated your love towards us that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Oh, we praise you, Lord. We love you so much. Father, everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will become, it's only because of Calvary. Oh, Lord, help us to see the truth that is presented here this evening. Lord, give us clarity of vision. Oh, God, give us understanding. May the Holy Spirit right now take over this meeting again as the word is preached, Father. Oh, touch our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The transcendency of the cross. You remember from our previous studies that we said that Corinth was a city of commerce. It was a capital city of the province of Achaia and located in Macedonia. It had two large harbors and therefore it became the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. All influential Roman citizens, all those who wanted to go on a Playboy holiday, they went to Corinth, sin city of the Roman Empire. Paul, you remember, wrote because the Corinthian church had some questions and had some problems. That church paralleled the 20th century church in America. For instance, the three questions that Paul is going to answer for us, one dealt with the propriety of marriage. Is marriage still necessary? Second was in Christian freedom. Once I become saved, can I choose to do whatever I want to do? Thirdly, there was a doctrinal issue on the resurrection. The five problems that he talked about, the big one was disunity, and that covers the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Then he discusses lawsuits, immorality. There were abuses to the Lord's Supper and abuses to worship. And Paul is going to set forth a teaching on all of these aspects that still confront us today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about this unity. We talked about what this word diversion means. And we said that diversion just simply means that you and I are allowed to have our own opinions. We can have strong opinions. However, division is not bad. Opinions are not bad unless they lead to intolerance and hatred for somebody else because they hold a different opinion. Why is that? Because that leads to disunity. And Paul will not have you and I fragment the body of Christ, for we are the bride of Christ. We are his body, glorified, supposed to be glorified in this world. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. This is the chapter on the Lord's Supper. And as one reads this chapter, something really strikes home that what the abuses are, and we're going to study this later, but I just want to show you what this church was doing because of their divisions and how they were upsetting everything, that this church deals with body harmony. It deals with relationships between you and a brother and sister in the Lord. For instance, you want to see a picture of the church? Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Look what it says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, he's speaking to the church, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, here it is, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. What Paul is saying in that verse is that those who have the strongest opinion or pack the most clout, they think that the Lord's on them on their side. Very, very sarcastic verse here that Paul says. He says, oh, you're the ones who are winners and in the power authority. You think that God's on your side. You're destroying the church and you think that God's for you because you hold the opinion. Look at verse 27 to 30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What is that? What is the body? That's the church. That's the church. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Talks about body relationships here. How we care for one another. How we love. How we show love to one another. If we have anything against one another, we are to make it right. That's what it's talking about here. And so he goes on. He says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Body ministry right here. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Paul says, you have this problem, just get rid of it. Put it under the blood of the Lord. And so Paul is telling us that unity is a key, is the key to a powerful church. It really is. Christ can work through his whole fullness through us. If we come before him in unity, our prayer is in unity, nobody holding anything back. We're together, we're behind one another in unity. Christ can do tremendous things, but he can't do it if we're in a tug of war. And so Paul says, stop it. Paul never points his finger at individuals. He just says, get into unity. Get your eyes back on Christ. You take your eyes off Christ and you're in rebellion. And rebellion is what? Is the sin of witchcraft, isn't it? Get your eyes back. That's what he's going to be talking about. Get your eyes, focus it back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get it all under the blood. Let's look at the second part of that 17th verse in 1st. Corinthians chapter 1. It says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words. Here it is. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You know, this word wisdom is really interesting. For instance, look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. How about verse 20? Where is the wise man? Look at verse 21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Look at second chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the first verse, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Look at verse 5 of that second chapter. So that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom. And on and on and on and on. Paul keeps bringing up this word wisdom. And you'll see it in other epistles. What is this wisdom he's talking about? This worldly wisdom. But he's talking to the church here. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to those in the church who are adapting some kind of wisdom that Paul wants to eradicate. He wants to see it eradicated in the church. What is he talking about here? You know, the church down through the centuries have had many battles. The church has fought tyrants and dictators and all manners of people and countries and heretics. But you know, the biggest battle that Paul and other apostles and the church has had to face, and I submit to you, even the church today in the 20th century, is Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a system of beliefs combining Greek philosophy, Oriental mysticism, and mixing it together in the church. In the church. I want to spend a little time explaining the background of this passage so you'll know where I'm coming from and see what's going on in church today. Remember Corinth? What was that city made up of? That city we said was almost 1 million strong. There were over 500,000 slaves, 200,000 free men, and others. It was a city of pagans. Many religious temples were there. We showed a list of all the various ones when we spoke there our first time in our first lesson. Here were these people becoming saved, however they were bringing their religion into the church. They believed in fate, and they believed in astrology. They looked at the stars, they looked at the movement of planets, the positions of the moon, and had governed them. You know, Christians who look at horoscopes today, if you're doing it, stop. That's witchcraft. That's the occult. That should find no place in you. You have no faith. You should have no faith in that kind of garbage. Besides fate and astrology, they practiced luck and fortune. They wore talisman, you know, rabbit's foot and all kinds of things. Throw pepper, throw salt over their shoulder. Don't walk under ladders. All this kind of stupid stuff. It's all devilish. You know, in my house, I've never allowed the word lucky or luck to be said. It's a four-letter word that we don't like to use around here because as Christians, there's no such thing. The derivation of that word is Lucifer. The derivation of that word is Lucifer. Should not be in the vocabulary of a Christian. We don't go by luck or the fates. Nothing like that. You see, those kind of words are kind of power words whereby I can control some kind of supreme being that's out there. If I throw salt over my shoulder, that stops that fate or that spiritual person or whatever it is out there from bothering me. How stupid. But that's what people do. If I carry some kind of charm in my pocket or around my neck, that's supposed to ward off something. Silly, isn't it? And yet, you turn on the television or radio, and you see men who should know better offering churches, people, secret prayers to make God act. Secret kind of faith formulas. Send in for your bottle of water, and it'll heal you. Or how about my handprint? Silly things. Gnosticism. Gnosticism is nothing more than a certain person or a group having special knowledge that nobody else has. Hey, I got the special revelation. special knowledge given only to me. Well, come in my side. Listen to me. Flee from it. Flee from it. That kind of stuff scatters sheep. Flee from it. When you get into this type of Gnosticism, it's always works, special knowledge, rituals added to the finished work of Christ. That's what Paul was coming against here. But we also have that too. We also have that too. There are also two aspects of Gnosticism that you should also be aware of. One is asceticism, and the other one is antinomianism. Now, they're big words, but simply speaking, asceticism is like the mystic. That person believes that the body is evil, that matter is evil. It's the spirit that counts. So they try to discipline the body. Handle not, touch not, very legalistic. Can only wear certain type of apparel. Oh, they're great on fasting because that somehow they're going to get God's attention. How stupid. You got God's attention when he died on the cross. And yet these people try to put you back into bondage. Back into bondage. Antinomianism, well, they believe the same thing. The body is evil. Body's going to die. Corrupted. But they do things a little differently. Since the body is going to die, hey, live and let live. If it feels good, do it. I'll do whatever I want to do. The body's going to die. The spirit's the thing. So I can live carelessly, do anything that I want to do. Doesn't make any difference. It's the spirit. The two extremes. Two extremes. And the church has been fighting Gnosticism down through the ages. Should not be found amongst the body of Christ. We're going to speak more of that when we talk about Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul has more to say about that. In summation on that, on this wisdom that we're going to be, it's going to flow through this whole book. So just settle it right now. When Paul starts talking about worldly wisdom in a church, that's what he's talking about, this type of Gnosticism. Beware of those who would place you in bondage, who will place you in legalism, who would make you feel guilty that you're not wearing the right things or doing the right things. Watch out for them. But also watch out for the other fellow who allows you to do everything under the sun. Remember, God says, be holy, for I am holy. The Bible doesn't call us to those extremes. We live a disciplined life under the Lord. And so Paul, in springing this on him about this so-called wisdom that they have, he takes them back. Not to the resurrection where he usually starts with people, but he goes back more to the fundamentals. The cross of Christ, goes way back there. Cross of Christ. Look what it says here. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross. You know, to the ancients, it was a symbol of absurdity. It really was. The cross was stupid to the ancients. I mean, it was made for the scum of society. Criminals, enemies of the state, were only good enough for the cross, nobody else. It was an emblem of total dishonor and disrespect. A most humiliating experience. The person was no more than an animal that they put on a cross. Listen to what the Roman orator and statesman Cicero said about the cross. Speaking about people who were Roman citizens. And I quote, let the very name of the cross be far away from Roman citizens. Not just from their bodies only, but from their very thoughts, their eyes, their ears. In other words, he's saying the worst Roman citizen, as a Roman citizen, no matter what's the worst thing you could ever do, you never had to worry about being placed on the cross. Because somehow he was still higher than what they considered the scum of mankind. Imagine that. Preaching of the cross to them who are perishing counts it as foolishness. Even the Bible in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Cursed. The Bible even calls them cursed. But look closely at that verse there. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's a present participle. The implication is that these people are not necessarily perishing at some future point, but they're in a continuous state of perishing. They're not perishing because they think the cross is foolishness. They are already in a state of perishing. That's the thing. They're going to hell because of that fact. You know, God has commanded man to preach the cross of Christ as the only method of salvation. That's God's mighty plan. The only method of salvation is the preaching of the cross. And those who despise that way, they'll suffer the consequences, won't they? Not because of what you and I say or what we preach or what we try to tell people, but it's God's only way. God only has one way. But then look at the next one. Oh, I love this. But to us who are being saved, another present participle, it is the power of God. In other words, the ticking of the clock, the beating of the heart, from moment to moment, we are being continuously saved. Oh, there's security for the believer. There really is. That thrills my heart to know that there is security for the believer. That every tick-tock, every lub-dub of my heart, Christ is continually keeping me saved. Keeping me saved. Just think about that. That you and I who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that great God is able to keep His own children. Praise His name. Here it is. Look at the last part of that. Being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You can probably all know this by heart. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it, what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. He came unto his own and his own received him not, right? Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Power of God. The power of God. Look at verse 8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, He is faithful. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous one shall live by my faithfulness. My faithfulness. Think of it. The God who died for us is going to keep us. He's going to keep us blameless because He purified us through the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Aren't you glad tonight that there's no rituals or things you have to carry in your pocket? Or have to consult stars or moons or... Man, I worship the God who invented all of those. Sometimes we get into silliness, don't we, as a church? Get into silliness. Christian superstition. Power of God is the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. God incarnate. And you know, since it's God's method, He chose the vehicle through which Jesus should die. Pick the most humiliating item in all of mankind, the cross. Man didn't choose the cross. God Almighty chose the cross. To those who are perishing, the cross means defeat, doesn't it? But, oh, to us who are being saved moment by moment, it's victory. Victory. No wonder we can sing victory in Jesus. Oh, victory in Jesus. That's it. Nothing that we can boast in. Can't boast in anything else. Only in Jesus. What is the crucifixion? Oh, you've probably heard many Easter messages about crucifixion. The victim. It was a humane act when they took the victim and they took him out and they beat him. They flogged him. You could say, well, how would that ever be humane? Because when they tore a man's back open, he made him bleed. A lot of blood loss made him very weak. See, the cross was agony. See, the speaker a couple of weeks ago was wrong. Jesus did not die slow. Totally impossible. Totally against Scripture. He died very rapidly. He did. He was beaten. Back was laid open. He lost an awful lot of blood. And they flogged him as a humanitarian thing. See, that explains why he needed help to carry that crossbar. No victim ever carried his total cross. He never carried that vertical spike. He only carried the crossbar. And he was tied to that. Jesus couldn't even carry that because he was beaten so badly. He didn't die slowly, very quickly. It took over 36 hours for the average to die. Over 36 hours. Jesus was only on a cross a short time. So your sins and my sins were laid on one who was totally without sin, totally blameless. He took them. You see, that's why Pilate in Mark 15:44 was so astonished when the report came to him. When they came and they said, Jesus already died, he couldn't believe it. He was astonished. Why, it's only a few hours. That's all it took. Jesus was beat more than anyone else, because his crime against the state was sedition. He was guilty before Pilate of causing a riot, for trying to revolt against the government. They took people out like that. They were even worse than scum. They took people like that out, and they just about almost beat him to death. There was no mercy at all. Normally, they wouldn't put nails in the hands or wrists of an individual when they hung him. They would just tie him up there. They'd put the nails, they'd put the feet together, the heels together, and drive one spike through that. But normally, they just tie the arms up over the crossbar. But again, Jesus was guilty of a sin against the state, so they drove spikes through his hands. He took that for us. Jesus was accursed. So he stretched himself out between heaven and earth as a bridge for all mankind to get to God. Tremendous. Tremendous. Loss of blood and fatigue. The weight of his joints made him disjointed. Paralysis of the chest muscles, the breathing apparatus. Suffocation was death. That's why it took so long for the average person to die who wasn't weakened enough. Because as long as you were strong, you keep pushing yourself up and getting your breath. But Jesus was beaten. The merciful thing to do is what they did to the others that were hanging with them. They broke their knees, broke their legs, so that they couldn't raise up to get their breath. So they died very rapidly. When they came to Jesus, you remember, before sundown, they didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. The others weren't. They were still talking. Stupidity of man killed not only an innocent man, but the only one who could give them eternal life. Think of it. Totally illogical. No wonder the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How could a holy, pure God die on something so cruel as a rugged cross? It's illogical. It's stupid. It makes no sense. It's absurd. That's why Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense that a holy God would allow himself to be hung on a cross like that. Roman historians and literary figures such as Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, they said things like this: Christians worship a dead God. Another statement is that Christianity is a new and pernicious superstition. Or it's a worship of a criminal and his cross. It's all they thought about our Lord. Criminal and his cross. To the Jews, he was a stumbling block. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, the Jews not only knew Roman law, but they also knew the law in Deuteronomy that said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that same sentiment is found in Galatians that we just read before. They knew, cursed is anyone. How can their Messiah, how can this God allow himself this absurdity, this humiliation. He did it for you and I, didn't he? That's love. I don't understand that. I don't understand that at all. But he did that. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. To us who are being saved, the cross is a shaft of light shining in a darkened world, pointing us to God. It's a shaft of light coming down. The cross of Jesus. What does Paul say? Let's look towards the end. 26. Brothers, here he is. He's stripping away. Well, here are all these people with their big opinions on everything. Big opinions on man, big opinions on this, that, and the other thing. What's Paul say here? He puts it right down. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Listen to the sarcasm, the irony. By human standards, hey, most of these people were slaves, 500,000 slaves in Corinth. Paul says, who do you think you are? Everything that you have, anything that you'll ever become, the elevation of you right now, it's because of Jesus Christ. How dare you get off and give opinions on your brothers and sisters that Christ died for? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. They were despised. Slaves had no rights at all. Aren't you glad God chose you? Man, aren't you glad? Verse 29, here it is. Paul continues to build his argument. So that no one may boast before him. God thought I was pretty neat, therefore he saved me. Or we had the better opinion, therefore God's on our side. Paul says, no way. He shoots a hole right through that. Verse 30, it is because of him. That you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us. You want wisdom? You get a hold of God. You want righteousness? You get a hold of God. You want holiness? You get a hold of God. You want redemption? It's all through God. It's not through Peter and Paul. I'm of this, I'm of that, I'm of Kenneth Copeland or Billy Graham or anything else. The opinion doesn't count. You're here to love one another. You're here to minister to one another. You're here to reach out to a lost and dying world. And that's it. That's it. You're not here to split Christ up. Christ doesn't split up. And that's what Paul's talking about. Therefore, he just concludes. He says, therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to boast, if you want to have great opinions, have it in God. Have it in the Lord. You're totally safe. Paul is saying, people, think of who you were. Think of who you are. Think of what you are becoming. That's all because of him. Don't let anything rob anyone or anybody rob you of being all you can in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We're going to find out later that all the wisdom of God comes through what? His church. His church. That's why Paul is taking so much time and talking about unity. That's where it all happens, in the church of Jesus Christ. You have no room for anything else. You have to keep your focus on him. Then things will happen. Then things will happen. Praise the Lord. Would you stand, please?